The reading for today is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy New Year. Apparently, this is the crowd of people who didn't go out last night. Last few weeks, prior to the holidays, we've been going through a series on the book of Ephesians. And most recently, we came to Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about the newness of life, a totally transformed, changed life. It's particularly good to talk about today because it's New Year's Day, and you haven't had a chance to break any of your resolutions. And in fact, it's probably still early enough in the year to make new resolutions if you have not. If you feel so led during the talk. Ephesians talks about the new community of God and a new humanity, the charter and the definition and the purpose of the people of God and what the church is and how we are to live in it. In particular, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about a totally transformed, utterly changed life and how we live it. So this morning, we wanted to consider how Christianity changes and calls you to a new life. And there are three thoughts I want to highlight from this particular text on how to experience this radical newness of life. So this morning, let's consider the basis of a transformed life, the community for that transformed life, and the power to have that transformed life. The basis of it, the community for it, and the power to have it. First, there's the basis of the transformed life. Verse 25, there is a single word that defines and sets apart Christianity from all other world religions. It's the word, therefore. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. What Paul writes to the rest of this passage is essentially an ethical list. There are rules for conduct for life. So, for instance, there are vices to avoid. There are virtues to affirm and to practice and so on. And in particular, what you see in this particular verse, or in these verses, is Paul's practical exposition of the Ten Commandments. Paul warns against lying. He warns against coveting. He warns against theft, against testimony that we bear through our speech. He speaks about sexual conduct. So, for instance, speak truthfully, or steal no longer, and so on. And what you see throughout is a list of statements of what not to do, coupled with statements about what to affirmatively do. Vices to avoid, virtues to uphold and practice. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful that it may benefit. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work that he may have something to share with those in need. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully. And if you were to do a survey of most world religions, you would most certainly find similar ethical guidelines in virtually every world religion. So for instance, the ancient Greeks would have catalogs like this of virtues and vices, just like this one. If you were to survey, for instance, other world religions, Buddhism, Islam, and so on, other world religions also have very, very similar lists, ethical practices and norms that their followers are expected or encouraged to follow. And in fact, we find many of the exact same ones listed here, some of the exact same ethical guidelines, not allowing anger to take control, or not, for instance, or speaking truthfully, not lying, being compassionate, getting rid of brawling, and so on. It's very, very similar to other religions. Honesty is good. Slander is bad. Peacemaking is good. Laziness is bad. Self-control, good. Lack of control, bad, and so on. Yet what makes Christianity absolutely distinct is not merely the presence of ethical guidelines or ethical lists. Every world religion has ethical guidelines and lists for followers. What makes Christianity distinct is the word therefore. Verses 17 through 24, prior to these verses, Paul says that if you're a Christian, what happens to you is not merely that you obey guidelines or that you uphold ethical conduct, don't lie, don't cheat, and so on. What makes Christianity distinct is the basis, and it's the motivation and the power for a new and changed life that follows these guidelines. So for instance, verses 17 through 24, we read this, it says, "You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You see that? Other world religions will tell you that you have to do better, and you have to adhere to a moral code, be ethically virtuous. And if you do, God will accept you, and he'll receive you, and he'll approve you. You'll be a better person. You'll be morally upright. You would have satisfied God's ethical requirements and his demands. You've achieved a standard of human goodness, and yet only Christianity says it at the very core. What matters is not that people are nicer, but that they are new. And that the basis for ethical practice and life change comes not merely because you work harder or because you strive more or because you perform morally or make more ethical choices. What makes Christianity absolutely distinct and different is not more moral people on the outside, but real change and transformation on the inside. A heart transplant that God has done on the inside. In other words, at its very, very heart, and from its inception, the message of Christianity is a message of grace. God works first, and then we respond, instead of we work first, and then God responds. He shows his love, and then our lives are changed, instead of our lives are changed, and then God responds through his love and his approval. Let me give for you a very brief lesson in Greek grammar. In Greek, there are at least two grammatical moods. And commentators say that in general, Paul typically uses two of them very heavily. One is what commentators and grammarians call the indicative mood. It indicates what is. It speaks of reality. God acts. God does. He loves. He works, and so on. The other mood is what is called the imperative mood. They are ethical injunctions or commands that we're to follow or to heed. Their lifestyle, lifestyle choices to respond with. Their imperatives. Do not steal. Speak truthfully, and so on. And throughout Paul, he always begins, commentators have noticed this for generations. Paul always begins his letters in the indicative, and then he ends them in the imperative. What does that mean? It means God always initiates and then we respond instead of we initiate and God responds. God makes people new. That's the indicative. There's a heart transplant. He transformed us. We're under new management. And then he proceeds to provide guidelines for how to live and what to do. There is first an inward transformational change, and then there is an outward behavioral change. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and in it there is a chapter that is entitled Nice People or New Men. And essentially what he says is that the gospel, Christianity, is not merely about moral improvement or achievement. It's about redemption. And it's not about making people nicer. We all know plenty of people who are very, very nice and yet are bland or empty or shallow, unkind and heartless. What C.S. Lewis says is God's not merely working to make people nice. He's working to make them new. And this is how he puts it in this chapter, Nice People or New Men. He says, for mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people even here and now and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has got its wings, it will soar over fences, which could never have been jumped, and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. Now, invariably, there are some of you who are sitting there saying, well, I don't believe with your fundamental premise that there are ethical standards or morality in the first place. I mean, isn't it the case that everything is relative? And you can't possibly be suggesting that in this day and age, there is such a thing as absolute good and evil. There is such a thing as right and wrong, truth and false. And in fact, you shouldn't be trying to impose that view on me in the first place. There aren't any absolutes for anything, especially for morality. Okay, fine. But are you sure? I mean, are you absolutely sure, or are you relatively sure? If you're saying there are no absolutes, everything is relative, particularly morality, don't you see what you're saying? You're saying that the only thing that is absolute is the statement that everything is relative. And if you're saying that, it basically boils down to saying that, relatively speaking, some things are relative, and therefore there are absolutes. Just by saying that everything is relative or there are no absolutes, that itself is an absolute statement. And you're trying to do to me exactly what you think I'm trying to do to you. You're trying to impose upon me your absolute, namely that everything is relative, which you're thinking that I'm trying to do upon you, namely that there are absolutes. So I realize it's a little bit confusing, which is why I wrote that part down. Look, even if we don't agree on what our standards for ethical conduct or for morality are, or even if you don't prefer what those standards are or where they are from, that's not the same thing as saying that they cannot exist. Paul is saying that the power to live this way is not just by being more nice, but by being made new. Not merely by trying harder, but by being transformed and changed. Here is a very quick example. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And the word imitate literally means to mimic or to model. If I were to ask you to imitate me, my mannerisms, my way of speaking, my normal behavior and character, it would be forced. It would be unnatural. You would never be able to get it right. And to be perfectly frank, it would be a little bit awkward for me. But if you were to ask one of my children to imitate me, my mannerisms, my way of speech, my conduct, my behavior, it would also be a little forced and a little bit unnatural, and it wouldn't really be right, particularly because my kids are both under 2 years old. It would be a little bit weird and a little bit awkward for a while. And yet over time, it would become more natural, it would become more comfortable. It would become true to reality. Because my children are in my life, and because I am in them, it would at one point become very comfortable and natural that you would see me coming out through them. What Paul is saying is this: Christianity is not merely about moral commandments or trying harder to be virtuous or to be better. It's about being changed and transformed, having a new identity. And in this case, it's like children towards a parent, which is exactly what C.S. Lewis said. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. That's the basis for the transformed life. But secondly, there is the community for a transformed life. Verse 25, we read this. It says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." And what you see in this particular verse and throughout the passage is that there is a communal nature to our behavior, and particularly to sin. In particular, much of this passage is related to speech. And it's something that is as basic as simple as speaking truthfully or speaking deceptively. There is a communal dimension to it. That's why he says, "For we are all members of one body." It's communal. What do I mean by that? Lewis Smedes, who's a Christian thinker, once put it this way. He said, "Imagine a society in which no one trusted another to keep a promise, in which every leader was expected to lie as a matter of course, in which every teacher was suspected an academic cheat and every preacher a moral fraud, in which contracts were never expected to be honored. No partner could ever bank on the loyalty of another. No one could make decisions in assurance of having the facts in hand. Life would be brutalized. Without trust, we change from a community to a pack, from a society to a gang." And what he means by that is that speaking truthfully has the power to build up community. Falsehood has the power to tear it down. Our words can create dependable realities in the world, or they can create realities that are fundamentally unreliable and undependable. Modern linguists, philosophers, will tell you about a theory that's called speech act theory. And speech act theory is basically that words have the power to create realities. There are things, it can create things that are communally affirming and strengthening or communally destructive and violating. Things that build up reality or dismantle it. So here's an example. As a minister, I often perform weddings. And at the end of the wedding, I will say, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Marriage is somehow constituted by this combination of verbal vows between the couple and my pronouncement. That's what initiates couples into marriage. It's my verbal pronouncement, my proclamation, and it's so powerful. What Smedes said in his quote is that speech functions to create the reality that we need to live on. Here's an example. Someone says to you they'll be on time, but they are late. And there's no good reason. It's not because the subway broke down or there was an emergency, but they were just plain late because they forgot or because they were preoccupied or just weren't paying attention. You see what that does? It not only makes that person less trustworthy to you, it actually makes you less trusting and less able to trust and therefore less communal. If, however, the person is trustworthy, person of their word, a person who has integrity, who lives consistently between speech and practice, that's what integrity means. Integrity comes from the word integer, which means something that is integrated instead of divided or a fraction. If someone has integrity between their life and their words, it creates a world that is reliable and is trustworthy and predictable. Years ago, I was on a subway in New York, coming home from a meeting, and I was mugged. I was punched on the side of the head, had my BlackBerry taken from me. And there were several outcomes of this particular event. First, I had a headache, and I had a bruise on my face. Second, I had to replace my BlackBerry. Third, it made me think twice about sitting next to the door in a reasonably empty subway, checking my BlackBerry. But mostly, it made me less trusting. And it made me less able to trust other people. It made me feel like the world was less safe and more dangerous before that than it had been before that incident. Of course, there was a specific offense. I was mugged and I lost my BlackBerry. But beyond that, there was a communally disruptive and destructive element, namely that I became less trusting, less generous, less communal. And that's exactly what SMEADS means. There is a communal nature to our truth-telling, to our speech in particular, but to all of our behavior in general, including sin. And if you look through this entire passage, you'll see the exact same dynamic. Each of these injunctions are to a collection of individuals, and yet they have an impact on an entire community. They are communal. There are communal consequences to all of these practices. So for instance, put off falsehood and speak truthfully, for we are members of one body. He who has been stealing must work, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Live a life of love, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. And some of you are saying, whoa, I was following you with the truth-telling part. And I was following along with the working to share part, no unwholesome talk, I get that. But you lost me on the sexual behavior part. I just don't get that part. That's a personal decision that I make. Is that not a personal choice or a matter of personal lifestyle? And how can the Bible impact what I choose to do today? That's my choice. But look, think about it this way. We live in a very individualistic, progressive part of the world. In New York, in the modern Western world, we absolutely shudder to think that anyone could, or any authority, or any social convention, or cultural norm, or even the Bible, should determine or guide or impinge on how we live our lives and make our choices and our actions. That's why you moved to New York City in the first place. It's to get away from conventional social norms and pressure. So for instance, in the modern West, we are very, very happy to forgive others for their wrongs, but we're very unhappy when people begin to suggest or there are any kind of restrictions on areas of our lives that we believe to be matters of pure personal choice. But look, if you go to other parts of the world, that's not the case at all. In more traditional communal cultures, where you live less for yourself and more for your clan, or for your tribe, or for your family, there is a very, very clear understanding that areas of life, like sexual conduct, have very, very strong communal implications. And they will look, people in other cultures will look at these injunctions like speak truthfully, or have specific standards for sexual conduct, and they'll say, of course, that makes perfect sense. And yet, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive each other, forgive those around me who have acted individualistically and have violated our community. That's crazy. And this means two things. First of all, simply because we find parts of the Bible or Christianity to be objectionable, it doesn't mean that they're invalid or untrue. They may be objectionable only because they're culturally uncomfortable and not because they're invalid. But second of all, if it is the case that Christianity is from God and not man-made, then it shouldn't privilege any culture. It would be challenging to all cultures, whether modern or traditional, whether individualistic or communal. In other words, if it is affirming of parts of every culture, but at the same time challenges every culture, it's far more likely that it's not a human invention. It's much more likely that it's true to begin with and is from God. So you can be assured that someone somewhere around the world is listening to a sermon on this exact same text and saying, I can't possibly believe that that's true, but over a totally different point. see the logic of what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that because sex is a communal act, and because speech is a communal act, and because even work is a communal act, they have communal impact, and they have the power to either create dependable realities in the world or undependable realities in the world, to create a world that is safe and predictable and integrated and whole, or to create unpredictable, unreliable, fractured realities in the world. In other words, there is a communal nature to our lives and to our practices, and therefore there needs to be a community for a transformed life. But lastly, how do we get the power for this transformed life? And the key is found in verse 32 and then chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Throughout the entire Old Testament, words like offering and sacrifice are used to describe the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And the word fragrant means something that is acceptable, a suitable offering. And what you see is just as there are sins and vices that are listed here that are community-breaking acts, falsehood, unwholesome talk, and so on, the affirmative behaviors are all community-building acts. So for instance, if falsehood breaks down community, then speaking truthfully builds it up. Or if stealing breaks down the fabric of the world, then laboring and being useful builds it up, that he may have something to share with those in need. Likewise, foolish talk breaks down, thanksgiving builds up and is community affirming. And if you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, what you see is all of these community affirming acts. On the cross, Jesus Christ labors. He works. He bears the full force of the weight of sin. He experiences hell and agony on the cross. He carries the load of sin that we should have carried. In other words, he labored so that he may have something to share with those in need. Verse 26 says, "In your anger, do not sin." Basically means that there are realities about the world that are agonizing and absolutely heartbreaking that we should respond to and we should react strongly against, and yet not in a way that is accusatory or vengeful or spiteful. Which is why Jesus Christ on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he doesn't say, my God, how dare you forsake me?" Jesus Christ on the cross shows anger towards sin. There is an acknowledgement of a broken reality in the world, the heart-wrenching brokenness of the world, spiritual separation from God. And yet there's no spite, there's no accusation, there's no vengeance. And on the cross, Jesus Christ doesn't speak words of anger or rage or slander, but words of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about it this way. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the fact that the entire universe, all of its substance, all of its structure was created by the word of God, his voice, his words. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It doesn't say God said, "Let there be light," and then the angels scurried and figured out how to make it. Or it doesn't say, for instance, "Let there be light," and then God went and made it himself. God spoke and worlds were created, and they were organized, and they were fashioned, and they came into being out of nothing. And his words bring shape and structure and order out of chaos just by his speech and his words. But on the cross, Jesus Christ hears only silence. Nothing from the Father, which is why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ is totally unraveled on the cross. And instead of having words that create worlds, there is utter silence. Martin Luther King years ago in a Christmas sermon on peace in 1967 said this. He said, "It really boils down to this, that all life is interrelated. We are all caught in an inescapable network of mutuality tied into a single garment. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. We are made to live together because of the interrelated structure of reality." And because Jesus Christ only experiences silence on the cross, he experiences total cosmic unraveling. It's disintegrating. The tearing apart of the community of his entire life. There's no son. There's no community. There's no dignity. No relationship with the Father. It's totally unraveling. And yet, even in the silence, Jesus Christ says these words of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He speaks words of affirmation and generosity. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says words that build community and seek to reweave a fractured or a broken world, which is why he sees his mother and a disciple, and he says to his mother, "Here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And on the cross, Jesus Christ utters words of self-sacrifice, an offering of himself, a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," a fragrant offering. And you see why? "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It's not merely so you could be nicer people, though many of you are very nice. It's so you could be new people. It's not merely so you would try to be like God, but so that you would become a dearly loved child of God. Think about it this way. Why do we speak falsehoods? Why don't we speak truthfully? It's because deep down inside there's something to protect. There's something we have to protect. There's something to hide. We feel the need to defend a reputation, or the need to seek approval from other people, or professional advancement, or to avoid confrontation. It's protective. And yet, if you understand the gospel, that you are a dearly loved child, not because of anything you do, but because God has adopted you, given you the standing of a child, you may want to speak falsehoods. But now you no longer need to. Or think about it this way. Why do we speak unwholesome talk? For instance, sarcasm. Smithsonian Magazine recently had an article on the science of sarcasm. And in the article, it states the fact that sarcasm means literally to tear flesh like dogs. And that because it is mocking, it can in fact be more hurtful than plain criticism. According to researchers, sarcasm is a way that we distance ourselves from people. And they write this, it says, "Dog eat dog sarcastic commentary is just part of our quest to be cool. You're distancing yourself. You're making yourself superior. Why do we do it? It's to protect ourselves and to feel superior and smug about a situation, to affirm ourselves. But if you understand the gospel that you are a dearly loved child, you may still want to speak in unwholesome ways, but you no longer need to. You're a dearly loved child. To the extent that you understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ gave up his sonship to make you a child, that he gave up his life to give you new life, that it doesn't just call you to be nice, but to be new. To the extent that you understand that, your life will be utterly transformed. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to you, and that you've received it. Father, we pray that you remind us that in Jesus Christ we are your children. You have adopted us as your own, And Father, we pray that that would change us and it would transform us, that we would not merely be nicer people, but that we would be new people. Thank you so much that you've done this work in our lives, and we pray that by your Spirit, it would change us, it would transform us, and it would make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.